Tonight we return to our study of Romans. I'm calling it God's family tree. What does it mean to be part of God's chosen people? And we began with a message called the Gospel of Y'all from the opening verses where Paul includes Jewish and Gentile audiences together. In verses 16 and 17 of that first chapter, we really see the theme of the book. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So all people are included. They can come to Christ by faith and receive the gift of salvation. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're educated or uneducated, slave or free, male or female. None of that matters. Jesus died for all people. His redemption is for everyone. So in that sense, we are all in the same boat. And that's the theme of the section we're going to deal with tonight. Now, we're going to cover a lot of ground this evening. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 1. We're going to work our way through chapter 3. But we're not going to go verse by verse and explain every line. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little bit. We're going to do a lot of reading. And if you'd like to follow along, please do. I want to begin with the verdict of guilt. One verdict of guilt that applies to all human beings. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God, but Paul has to begin with the unrighteousness of humans. Because if we're righteous in our own, we don't need Jesus. And so he begins by stating how all humanity is in need of a Savior. Because until we understand that we are a sinner, we can't appreciate the grace of God that saves us. And so Paul does this by establishing that all people are sinful. Now, that was not a popular argument in that day. There were people that thought, hey, we're all right. You know, why do we need Jesus? Why do we need saving? And that's a very similar attitude you'll find in the world today. There are a lot of people in our country who they've heard of Jesus. They know about the Bible. They just don't think they need him. So Paul sets out in these opening chapters to show that everyone, without exception, needs a Savior because there is one verdict of guilt. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, many English translations begin that verse with the word for, which links it to what was said previously, which is kind of the thesis statement of the whole book of Romans, verses 16 and 17, that the righteous will live by faith. The gospel is necessary because there is such a thing as the wrath of God. Because only the gospel of salvation by grace through faith will provide deliverance from that wrath. But again, nothing keeps people away from Jesus more than their inability to see their need for him. Remember, Jesus said when he was here on earth in Mark 2:17, it is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here's the catch. We're all sick. We're all sinners. We all need the doctor. We all need Jesus. But those who don't understand that, those who don't acknowledge that, are not going to come to Jesus because they don't think they need him. See, he didn't say there were some people who didn't need salvation. He said there are some people who think they don't need salvation. And that's the difference. Now, we should not overlook the fact that the revelation of the wrath of God is in the context, in this context, it's linked with the gospel. Now, we do see some revelation of the wrath of God in, you know, the suffering that you see in the world, the disasters that are often the consequences of sin. But the full wrath of God was shown on the cross. All that Jesus went through, all of the suffering, the death, the separation, the humiliation, all that was involved in the death of Jesus is what every single one of us deserved because of our sin. Jesus took the wrath of God for us. See, forgiveness is no cheap gesture. It's not just God sweeping our sin under the rug and say, we'll just pretend it didn't happen. God's holy. He is just. And if there is sin, someone's got to pay. But through Jesus, he paid the price so that we don't have to. That's the good news of Christianity. But it's really meaningless to talk about salvation without the wrath of God. Because what are we being saved from? People don't like to hear about the wrath of God. Oh, that's Old Testament stuff. We don't need that. Hey, it's biblical. And it's real. The wrath of God did not cease when Jesus came to earth. You're going to see the wrath of God in full force in the future when he pours out his wrath on the unbelieving world. So what Paul does in these opening chapters, he divides the human race into three sections. The first is what the Roman world called the barbarians. These were the ones that were uneducated, they were uncivilized, they were the ones that, you know, didn't speak Greek and didn't have the philosophy and didn't worship all their gods and have all their culture. You know, we might talk about third world nations that are uncivilized, undeveloped. Some of them don't even have a written language. That's who Paul addresses first. Then he talks about the more civilized Gentiles. These are the ones who are very highly educated, very cultured. We might consider them good people, but they are also lost. Then he turns his attention to the Jews. And that was really the scandal, because the Jews thought they were already okay. We're already God's people. What do you mean we need saved? We're already part of the people of God. One by one, Paul is going to show how each category of people falls under the one verdict of guilt. So, back in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Remember that line. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is to be forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain a knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of them who practice them. Wow. What this whole section does is it addresses a question that many people have. What about the people who never hear the name of Jesus? What about the people who never see a Bible? They never have anybody tell them that they're even a sinner. They're not even told that there is a God. How can God hold them accountable for their ignorance? And what does Paul say here? No one is without excuse. Even those who have never seen a Bible, have never heard the name Jesus, were never taught about God, they have enough by the very nature around them. Anybody who looks around at the world as it is and says this happened by chance, you know, this just happened when some molecules got together and had a big explosion, it was just all random, I gotta tell you, that takes more faith than believing what the Bible says. They know that there's a God. And they also know something down deep inside, they know there's a difference between right and wrong. Even little children who haven't been taught how to read, many of them, they don't know about God or Jesus. They don't know what sin means. They certainly don't know what repentance is. If they're going to get in the cookie jar and they're not supposed to, what do they do first? They're looking around to see if someone's watching, right? Why? Because they know it's not supposed to do it. I've never seen a parent teach a child how to throw a tantrum. Have you? Now, when you don't get your way, throw yourself on the ground, kick and scream, and make a scene. I've never seen a child being taught that, but boy, they have perfected the art. Why? Because it's born within us. And deep down inside, even if we don't know all the details, we know what's right and wrong. Even civilizations that aren't civilized, even tribal groups that have no written language and have no education, they still know that stealing is wrong. They still know that killing is wrong. How is that? Because God put it in them. They have light to go by. Is it enough to save? Most often not, but it is enough that they are responsible. And that is the point that Paul is making here. And no one is excluded. No one can get away with saying, well, I just don't believe in God. Well, you can't just turn out the lights and say, or you can't turn out a light by closing your eyes. Right? We're little kids, you know. You can't see me. You got it a little backwards there. But that's how we often are with God. People do not suffer eternal separation from God because they weren't born to the right parents or they weren't born in the right part of the world, but because they rejected the knowledge of God that is available to everyone. Did you notice three times in that passage it says God gave them over, right? God gave them over. Oftentimes, God does not directly punish someone for their sin. He just allows the natural consequences to take place. Remember that old phrase, you reap what you sow? Yeah, that's what happens. And this shows the devastating impact of sin and how sin snowballs. When we begin a life of sin, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And you see some of the examples that he gives, which are about as uncomfortable as here to hear as they are to read in public. But we see it all around us. You see how this is taking place, even in our own society. Our condemnation lies in the fact that we have sinned against the light we have, not against the light we didn't have. So even though these people Paul's talking about here never had the full revelation of the Scriptures, they were never given the Ten Commandments, they were never given the laws and the sacrifices and all the things you read about in the Old Testament, they are still responsible before God because they at least had the knowledge deep within them that somebody made all of this, and I answer to them. Now you say, what are the chances of somebody taking that knowledge and living for God? Slim to none. But it does make them accountable. They are responsible. And that's why we need to go and tell them. Now, going and telling them doesn't guarantee that they're going to come to Christ, but at least they have a chance. Because as it is, they are bound for an eternity in hell. Even though they don't know all the details, there is enough that they are lost. They need a Savior. Well, then Paul turns to a second group of people in chapter 2. These are the respectable, the good people. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who judge are doing the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to every person according to what he has done, which, by the way, is an Old Testament quote. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Huge concept throughout the book of Romans. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law they'll be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing and even now defending them. Going back to that first section, even those who don't have a Bible still have a sense of right and wrong. They have an inner compass. We call it a conscience. And when they do the right thing, what does that show the people who have the truth and won't live by it? It makes them more accountable, more responsible. And he concludes, this will take place when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Again, these folks don't get off because they're good people. We spent a month previous to this series, how good is good enough? Nobody's perfect, so how good is good enough? And the answer is, there ain't nobody good enough. Because we're not perfect. So we all fall short. Even the good people. God is not going to weigh their good and bad and see which one comes out. That's not how it works. Because it only takes one sin to disqualify us from God's presence. The truth is, no one is good enough. Well, now Paul's really going to step into it when he turns his attention to the Jews. Verse 17, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law. If you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I think of that song from several years ago, you give love a bad name. They give God a bad name, right? Because they are supposed to be God's chosen people, and yet they're no better sinners than anybody else. They know the law. They can teach the law to others, but they're not keeping it. Because, in fact, we are all sinners. We're all in the same boat. He goes on. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though those who were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. Now I want you to pay attention to these next two verses. I believe, we're going to get into it more next week, I believe these are two of the most important verses of the entire Bible, right here. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Remember that. And again, we'll come back to that next week and really dig into it. Going into chapter 3, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? What value is there of circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. Well, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath against us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are slanderously being reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Again, Paul is saying, even if you're a Jew, and notice he says, if you call yourself a Jew. Who would call themselves a Jew back then? Well, someone that was a descendant of Abraham. Physical lineage. Biologically, they're a member of the Jewish race. But if you call yourself a Jew, even though you have all the advantages of God's revelation through the law, through your history, you've had Moses and Elijah and David and all of these prophets and all of this great history, if you still sin, you're no better than anybody else. In fact, it makes you more accountable because you've had all the advantages and you still sin. So it does, again, not give them a pass. They are lost. Being an ethnic Jew does not protect one from God's judgment. Now, again, it doesn't mean it's valueless because there's a lot of value in knowing the truth. You know, we would say in our day and age, is it better to be brought up in church or not? Well, certainly there's an advantage to being brought up in church, but does being brought up in church save you? No, it does not. That's the point. And then he concludes, beginning in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin, as it is written. And this is all Old Testament. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. 9 times in 4 verses, Paul mentions the universality of sin. All, no one, not even one. He mentions together. We're all in this together. He goes to show that we are all in the same boat, and that boat is the Titanic. The whole human race is lost and hopeless in sin. It doesn't matter if you were raised in church. It doesn't matter if you're a good person. It doesn't matter if you don't know your right hand from your left. We are all lost. We are all in the same boat. We all need a Savior. Now, if I were to stop right now, I'm sure some of you would be happy. But we would be leaving on a negative note. And Paul himself does not do that. While Paul goes to great lengths to show one verdict of guilt, he concludes with one venue of grace. And picking up right in verse 21, but. What a great word. It signifies a change. We've been going one direction, but now we're going to look at it in another way. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We only quote half of that statement. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true. We're all sinners. But we are all justified by faith. And it's not just Jews. It's not just Gentiles. It's not just Americans. It's not just educated people. It's not just good moral people. Everybody comes through the same way. There is no difference. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Wow, what a great question. Because there are people in Paul's day that would have said, yes, God is our God and nobody else's. And Paul says, no, you're absolutely wrong. He is not the God of the Jews only. Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Paul is saying we are all in the same boat of sin, but there is one lifeboat that has room for us all. One of my favorite scholars calls this possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Not just the Bible, but of all human history. There is more theology compressed into these six verses than in any other comparable segment of Paul's writing. He talks about the righteousness of God, that standard, that holy standard that must be met. And he says, there is no difference. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, but all can come to God through faith. One venue of grace that applies to everyone. Now, I want you to notice that while the gospel is good news, it's not exactly new news. Because he says, to which the law and the prophets testify, this has been the case all along. Paul is not making up something new. And we've got to understand that, because there are those that will say, well, in the Old Testament, you're saved by keeping the law. What does he say here? No one is saved by keeping the law. Never was, never will be. Old Testament people came to God one way, and that was by faith. New Testament people come to God one way, and that is by faith. That has never changed. The gospel has always been the same. Earlier, Paul had quoted Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And God has always saved people by faith. And this salvation is available to all who believe. God's plan is inclusive. No one is excluded from the opportunity of salvation. It doesn't mean everybody will be saved, because not everybody will accept it. But it is available to all. And when you get to the very end, Revelation 7:9 speaks of those that are around the throne of God who are from every tribe, nation, people, and language. God's children have no barriers, not ethnic, not political, not economic, not social. They all have one thing in common: they believe in Jesus. So while we are all in the same boat when it comes to our sinfulness, so we are all in the same boat when it comes to our salvation. And that boat also has a name, and that name is Jesus. He is the one who saves all. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul being so logical in laying out that every possible human being, in whatever situation they find themselves in, we're all in the same boat. We are all sinners. We all deserve death. We all deserve to spend eternity in hell. But you provided a way, not by anything we have to do, but through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, so that by trusting in him, putting our faith in him, we can be saved. It's not dependent on how much we know. It's not dependent on how good we behave. It's whether we trust in him. And I pray that we would gain a greater appreciation and understanding of that, and that we can effectively communicate that to a world that doesn't think they need him. May we take the truth that we've seen tonight and communicate it to those who need to hear the truth. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.